Lord, what a awesome and wonderful privilege it is to draw near to you, to enter into your presence. And Lord, you have given us your Spirit. Lord, you've given to your church gifts to encourage one another and edify one another. And I pray that this morning, as your word goes forth, it would go forth in the demonstration and power of your Spirit. I know that in and of myself, I have no ability to change or transform anyone, but your Spirit does. Your word does. And I pray that we would come to know you in a more intimate fashion this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are going to round out the consecration of the priesthood. Well, I thought we were going to when I started, but we'll have to finish up in a subsequent week. But we'll get to the middle of where we want to be. We're going to get to see how the priests were consecrated. We're going to see how they were set apart and distinguished for ministry. It is not something that God left to chance. Man was not given leeway to make up the priesthood on his own accord or how they were to approach God on their own. God is exceptionally particular when it comes to those who would have specialized access to his presence and minister on his behalf. God's holy and altogether glorious manifest presence, you'll remember, was going to breach the barrier of death that surrounded the base of the mountain there on Mount Sinai. God's presence came down in fire and smoke and thundering, and he was going to condescend down in humility and breach that barrier to dwell among his people. That is the sole purpose of the tabernacle. It is there so God might dwell amongst those whom he has redeemed. God's presence would be there with his people, with the general population of Israel. And yet the general population of Israel could not draw all the way into the Holy of Holies, where the manifest presence of God would reside ultimately. Only the priests could enter the tabernacle, and only the high priest could pierce behind the veil of separation, and he could do so only one time a year. The priests had special access to God's presence. They had access not because they were special in and of themselves. They had access because God had called them. God himself had clothed them in garments of glory and beauty, and God himself set them apart and consecrated them. There's one specific way in which God wants his priest to be set apart, and Moses is given very specific details as to how this is to take place. And just like God's plans for his dwelling place, the tabernacle, no detail is left up to man's imagination. Instead, God goes out of his way to spell out precisely what he wants. And the reason that God is so scrupulous when it comes to the tabernacle and the priesthood is because God is driving home the fact that our relationship with him, our access to enjoying his presence, our ability to commune with an infinitely holy God is utterly dependent upon him. It's dependent upon his work and his doing and his establishment. We cannot come up with it on our own. True spirituality and true worship has never been left into the hands of men on their own accord, so that we could just make up our way on our own and try to approach God any old way that we please. Man does not get to dictate to God who he is and how we will approach him. Instead, God reveals to man who he is, and he dictates to us how we will approach it. He lays out the terms by which we can have a relationship with him. The beautiful reality is even behind God's Old Testament approach to his presence is that it ultimately looks forward to the Messiah and his once for all perfect priestly office and sacrifice, which would come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's continue to look at God's means of consecrating his priest, because all of those Old Testament sacrifices still prove to be instructive for us today as believers who have been consecrated to God and given access to his presence through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 29, starting in verse 10. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron and his son shall put their hand on the head of the bull, and then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, I mean, literally in the Hebrew, the word there is excrement or dung, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, God's wrath is held back because of these sacrifices, and the priests were given special access to his presence because God has consecrated them and their garments through the blood of these appointed sacrifices. Now, please notice that Aaron and his sons were to place their hands upon the sacrifice. All of God's sacrifices we see as we read through Scripture had to be unblemished. They had to be perfect sacrifices, unblemished animals, no defect found within them. Otherwise, they would be unacceptable. You couldn't use them. And in here we see the idea of substitutionary atonement or a vicarious atonement as the priest places and lays their hands on the bull. The idea is that the sin of the people was being transferred to the sacrifice, and now, instead of them dying for their sin, an innocent and perfect offering would now die in their place, graciously granting them access to the presence of God. We know from Romans that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's eternal life. Something innocent has to die in their place. Something innocent has to take the punishment for them. This is the very first time that a sin offering is specifically mentioned in Scripture. And the details of this specific sacrifice are mind-boggling in light of the gospel. First of all, God has the sacrifice divided up into two portions. There's the portion that is offered up there in front of the tabernacle, and there is the portion that is consumed outside of the camp of Israel. In one sense, the perfect life of this offering is poured out before the very presence of God there in the tabernacle, completely just laid forth. And in another sense, the offering is taken outside the camp so that it won't defile anything in the camp, and it is burned outside or judged outside of the camp. As you read through the Old Testament, you soon find that any dead animal, any waste product or unclean person had to be taken outside of the common community of Israel. They had to be outside of the camp, lest they defile those within the camp. And it was a reproach to be on the outside of the camp. Part of this sacrifice needed to be taken outside. consumed outside, judged outside, and Jesus Christ, our true and better sin sacrificed, died outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? His perfect life was poured out before God. His very life was poured out before the very presence of God. And at the same time, our sin, which defiles us to the core, was cast upon Him, and He bore our judgment. The very thing that defiles us was cast upon the perfect, innocent, and holy Son of God, and God's wrath came down upon Him. Judgment was poured out on Him, and He was consumed outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 11, listen to this. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." I love the application that the author of the book of Hebrews is driving home concerning Jesus, our true and better sin sacrifice. The author is writing to Hebrew believers. It's implied in the title of the book. He's writing to Hebrews, Messianic Jews, who were being ostracized for believing in Jesus. They were a reproach to their own countrymen. And the author encourages them, leave the temple behind. Leave those sacrifices behind. Go outside of the camp and go forth to Jesus. Embrace Him to the fullest and bear His reproach outside of the camp as one who has been cut off from the common community of Israel, for He has opened up something far superior than a secure relationship amongst your own brethren in the flesh. Saying, embrace it. Jesus bore our reproach outside the camp. He was ostracized. He was cast out. You go to Him. You run to Him. And you embrace that reproach. I want you to notice a few other instructive things about this sacrifice because God wants to drive home an important point to His people. It was Albert Mohler who keenly pointed out that the fat and the liver and the entrails are all consumed on the altar, completely destroyed. And in the pagan world, you need to understand that these parts of the animals were used for divination. They were used for magic and necromancy. Pagan priests would place entrails in the water and they would attempt to communicate with the dead and summon spirits and have them speak to them through the entrails, these inner organs of the animal. Ezekiel the prophet mentions the pagan king of Babylon doing this. Listen to this. Ezekiel 21 verse 21. It says, "Where the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads to use divination, he shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver." They would use these parts to consult the spirit world. And divination is an abomination to the Lord. That type of practice is completely forbidden. Men are not to place their hope in the dead for spiritual guidance. We are to place our hope in the living God of the universe. He alone knows all things. But men are prone to trust in false forms of worship. Fallen man is prone to place their trust in superstitions and all sorts of things, rather than turning to the living God and His Word. And so, God goes out of His way to destroy these false methods of hope. And he points Israel's attention to the power of a substitutionary sacrifice. Those parts are completely consumed. You don't need to pay any attention to that. What's important is a substitutionary sacrifice. Please notice also that most of the blood is poured out. Only a small amount is smeared on the horns of the altar, and that is because it is not the amount of blood that is spilled that God wants to drive home for the people. It's the efficacy, it's the sufficiency of the blood that was spilled that is important. The focus for Israel was to be upon the quality and the representative character of the blood. And it's that way for us as well. The blood of Jesus is effective. It's sufficient. It's perfect. His blood possesses the ability to wipe away the sins of the whole world. Like, man, it's not a lot of blood for the whole world, but it's perfect. It's sufficient. Jesus' infinite and perfect life on the cross was offered up as a complete and perfectly perfect substitute for every person who ever lived. The question is, will you turn to Him? Will you trust in the sacrifice that He made on your behalf? Or will you continue to look elsewhere for help? Are you going to look somewhere else for hope? Are you going to look to the sacrifice that God has made? Exodus 29, verse 15, "You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. And then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with the pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Another offering is made now to consecrate the priests. And this time it's a ram and not a bull, and it's a burnt offering. Burnt offering is an offering that is completely consumed. The whole animal burnt up, and it represents a life that is totally and completely and wholly devoted to God. Now, please note once again that the priests are laying their hands on the ram. There is a transfer of their life and their effort once again to this perfect sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that will be wholly devoted to the Lord and completely consumed. It's complete, it's undefiled in its devotion and its offering to the Lord. Now, every person fails with a perfect and wholly complete devotion to the Lord, including the Aaronic priesthood, which we will see quite obviously in just a few short chapters. And yet the priests were to offer up their entire life in light of this burnt offering that was now being presented to the Lord. See, Jesus is the only one who ever lived in perfect devotion to the Father. He's the one who fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He did only those things that pleased the Father. He was a whole and complete and total sacrifice. All of his life was consumed with pleasing the Father. And in light of his sacrifice, in light of his perfect life, we are to offer ourselves up wholly and completely, unreservedly unto the Lord. In fact, in the book of Romans, after detailing the mercy and the grace that's found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for 11 chapters, he gets to chapter 12, and he says in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you've been thinking to yourself, all this sacrifice stuff seems a little weird. It's a little bit weird. Well, buckle up, because it's about to get a little bit weirder. And I can assure you, though, it still all beautifully points to God's grace and how we are to live our lives out in light of the gospel, the ultimate sacrifice that God would demonstrate for us on our behalf. Exodus 29, verse 19, "You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with them." Once again, Aaron and his sons place their hands on a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. Now the blood of this innocent and vicarious sacrifice is to reside upon their right ear and their right thumb and their right big toe. You say, "Well, we don't want to do anything with the left one. You know what's up with that?" Well, in ancient times, because most people are right-handed, the right side, the right hand, the right foot was considered to be a position of strength. It carried the leading action, and in this regard, the sons of Aaron were to have their strength and their leading actions towards the Lord and what he has done and accomplished for them. Their hearing was to be given over to the instruction of the Lord. The predominant voice that should be speaking into their life was to be the voice of the Lord. His word was to be that which led them and guided them. And ultimately, his voice would always direct them towards what he had done and provided for them through the sacrificial system, and ultimately what would come about through his son, Jesus Christ. The priest's right thumb and their right big toe are the dominant digits on their extremities. So, in all their works, everywhere they walked and everything they did, it was to be informed by the blood of the innocent sacrifice that was poured out for them. Everything they did was to be informed by that. You see, the vicarious atonement of God that he has established for his people not only justifies them and not only declares them and makes them righteous with God, it also empowers them and instructs them as to how they are to live. The gospel of Jesus Christ justifies us. It empowers us and it informs us how we are to live as Christians. Is your ear attentive to God's word? Does God's word have the prominence in your life? Is your ear first and foremost attentive to what he has to say? Does it permeate you to the core, to the extent that it informs your life? It points you to the gospel of Jesus. Does Jesus' life inform the way that you walk and the way that you interact with others, the way that you interact with your co-workers and your family members? Does it inform your marriage? Does it inform your parenting? Does it inform you as a child how you'll interact and submit to your parents? The gospel should inform every aspect and every area of who we are in life. And did you know this? That every New Testament imperative is tied to the gospel. Did you know that? Think of some of the commands that we find in Scripture. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love one another, we are told, just as Christ has loved you. I want you to listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. And I want you to listen to the command. And then I want you to notice what the apostle ties the driving force to behind the command. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, there's the command. That's a clear command, but why? What should inform my actions to carry this out as a believer? Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why should I esteem others better than myself? Why should I walk in lowliness of mind towards others and serve them? Because Christ humbled himself and he considered me better than his own life. He laid it down and he served me. The gospel is to inform everything we do as believers. And as we live and as we walk in God's presence because of what Christ has done, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to affect everything. It's to affect everything, and it's to inform the way I walk and interact with others. The same blood that is applied to the ear, the thumb, and the toe is then sprinkled all around the altar. Then this blood is now just cast. It's cast all over the altar. They're to take that blood along with some anointing oil and sprinkle it all over the priests and their garments. Moses was to do this as he's consecrating the priests. Think about that. We read about their garments, how intricately and beautifully made they were. Fine linen, special fabrics, special colors woven into them, even gold laced through them. And they speak of beauty and holiness, glory and honor. And now they're sprinkled with blood and oil. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was to put the new clothes on that my grandma got me at Christmas, and I went out into the mud on purpose, and my brother just splattered mud all over me just for the fun of it, my parents would be pretty hurt. What are you doing? We just got these nice clothes, and now you're messing them up? And here these priests put on these beautifully new-made garments that speak of God's holiness and his purity, and they sprinkle blood and oil on them. And sorry, Mom, there was no tide either back then. No tide. How are they going to get it out? Blood-stained garments now. The priests literally served the Lord in blood-stained clothes. And it was a means of reminding the people that the only way to become holy and righteous and beautiful underneath was by bringing oneself under the innocent blood of a perfect sacrifice that has been appointed by God and shed abroad for you. That's how you're going to be beautiful. That's how you're going to be holy. And even the priest needed to come under the blood. The way in which the priest was anointed also served to remind them that their ministry had to be under the authority of this sacrifice that gave them access to God's presence. It served to remind them of the anointing that God placed upon them. Their spiritual empowerment, the Holy Spirit moving and working in their life. And what a truly tremendous picture this is, because all effective ministry needs to be gospel-centered. It needs to be Spirit-led. If a minister is concerned predominantly with pointing others to themselves, making themselves look good, and they seek to do this in their own charisma, in their own power, in their own effort, their ministry will be ineffective. It does not have the power to produce fruit in people's lives. But if a minister is concerned with pointing others away from himself, pointing others to Jesus, and they're dependent upon the Lord and His strength and His Spirit empowering him, saying, God, work through me. I can't do this. I can't convict people of sin. I can't show people how beautiful you are. There's no argument that I can have that's going to open up people's eyes to this. You have to do it. You have to move through my life. Otherwise, there's not going to be lasting change for anyone. If that happens, then there'll be tremendous fruit in that ministry. There'll be lasting fruit in that ministry. And may we be a kingdom of priests, right? In a very unique fashion, because we've come to Jesus, our true and better high priest, He has given us special access to God's presence. And now we get to declare the glories of His mercy and grace to a lost and dying world, to those that don't have that access. And as we come as kingdom priests, who seek to point others to Jesus, who understand the tremendous sacrifice that He's made on our behalf, may God's Word be the prominent voice in our life. I want God's Word to be prominent. May it have first place. And as it does, may God open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in His Word. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel and who Jesus is. And may the gospel of Christ inform us. May it inform everything that we do, how we interact with everyone. And let not any of us seek to do anything in the power of our own strength, but let us lean upon the Lord in dependence and say, God, help me today. I need your help. I'm feeling weak this morning. I don't even know how much I want to draw near. Like, I want to, but I'm weak in my flesh. I don't want to, so I confess that to you, and help me to draw near. Help me to know you better. And would you fill me? Would you anoint me? Would you help my life to be useful for your glory and for your kingdom's sake? And as God fills us and anoints us, as His Word has the prominent place in our life, as the gospel dictates how we interact with the world, as we live just joyfully in His presence as privileged priests, may God use us to the fullest. May He use us to the fullest for His glory. And next week we'll get into the wave offerings of the priest and the fellowship and communion that they had with God, but I can't think of a better place for us to stop in our study than by focusing in upon the efficiency and the sufficiency of the representative sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf. Amen? What a place. Lord, we thank you so much. God, there's so much to learn from how you set up the priesthood and consecrated the priesthood for us today. And we're truly thankful, Lord, that you have sent your Son Jesus, the true and better high priest, so that we might have unlimited and unhindered access to your presence. And God, we confess that we're weak and that we need your help and we need your strength and we need your power. And we thank you that you're willing to give us that in your grace. So God, anoint us with your Spirit and form us through the life of your Son and through your Word how we are to live. And might we live joyfully for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.